And then before I start this message for this week, I just want to make an announcement about last week's sermon. The rumors of Elijah's death were highly over-exaggerated. Jenny graciously has now become my coffee dealer, and she brought me this jumbo coffee last week, and either I didn't have enough or I had too much and was on a roll, and I said Elijah died. And as soon as I said it, I'm like, did I really just say Elijah died? And afterwards, RJ's like, bro, chariot of fire. So I apologize for that. Elijah is alive and well. So now we're on an even playing field, so we can go ahead and get started with this week's message. So let's go ahead and join together and pray for that before we jump in. God, we truly need your revival, Lord, not only for ourselves, Lord, but for our community and our nation and our world. God, we need revival, Lord, but we know that revival will not start until each one of us is diligent to do what you've commanded, Lord, to devote our hearts and our lives to following you and seeking after you. So, Father, help us start that even this morning, Lord, as we look to your word, the only truth, the only words of life that we have. Lord, help us drink deeply this morning. God, I pray that you would give us great understanding by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray right now, Lord, that you will speak through me. Lord, protect me from error. I don't want any more of your saints dying unnecessarily this morning, Lord. So, Father, just help me get out of the way. Lord, speak through me. Words of life, words of truth. And, Lord, as we receive those words, help us apply them to our lives. God, we don't want to be hearers only. Teach us to be doers as well. God, we just give this time to you. Lord, be glorified and magnified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last week we completed our tour through the amazing museum, the Hall of Faith, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And this was the author's great exposition on faith in action. He just kept showing us example upon example of God's people living by faith in the midst of and in the face of just impossible circumstances and even immeasurable pain and suffering and loss. And these men and women have left behind a testimony of the worth of God's faithfulness, that the promised reward of something better was worth infinitely more than anything that they would see this side of eternity. Whatever comes their way, they knew that there was something better on the other side. So they, by faith, stood firm and witnessed to God's glory and God's faithfulness. Even though, the author told us, they never lived to see the fullness of those promises. They lived by faith with the joy of knowing that it would be theirs. God had promised it would be theirs, and they knew that the God who could not lie was a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So they knew that because God said it, it would happen. Death itself could not prevent them from receiving those promises. So now we kind of walk out of this museum of faith, this hall of faith, hopefully energized and encouraged and refreshed. Each one of the exhibits that we visited speaking on different aspects of faith in action. And I believe that as the author is presenting this to his original hearers, that each one of these stories was speaking specifically in different ways to different people. And I pray that that happened with us as well, that as we saw these great heroes of the faith, that something within their lives, the testimony of their faith, encouraged us and strengthened our faith as well. And now that you have recalled the powerful faith of these saints, and we've seen how God has moved wondrously in each situation, the author is standing here saying, now it's time to make application. And we've seen how throughout this letter, he's gone from exhortation to exposition and back and forth. He gives us these great scriptural doctrinal truths, and then he goes into exhortation. And you'll remember the most important part of doctrine is the first two letters, do. We must do this. We can't just collect knowledge, especially about God. If we just collect this and hoard this, we're a benefit to no one. So we must do the things that we read in God's word. And he's just given us this huge helping of faith encouragement. And now he says, now we have to make application of this. So we look now into Hebrews chapter 12. And today we're going to focus in on verses 1 and 2. Why don't you guys stand up? Let's read this all together. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 from the English Standard Version. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God, thank you for your powerful, life-giving, life-changing word. Father, work through it today to change hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So the author is showing us, now that you've had time to be encouraged and pumped up by the example of those who have gone before you, now it is time to run. Run. Look to how these people you just gazed upon, look at how they handled the race of life that was set before them, and run. When you begin to get weak and tired, remember that there were those in the same boat who experienced the same thing, and they kept going. Look at them and run. They were in the same place. Despite the pain, despite the loss, they kept going. Look at them and run. And he says, see how they cast off the ever-present sin, how they laid down the burdensome weights and ran. You do the same. And now it's time for you to run. And he goes into this section with this giant blaring billboard, therefore. And he's saying, because we have this living testimony of endurance by faith, because God has recorded in his word not only the exploits of his people, but even more so of himself. Therefore, run and keep on running. And I love this illustration he uses. He uses this analogy and he ties it into athletics, because he knew that the people he was speaking to, that was prime time for them. In that culture and in that era, the Greco-Roman era, athletics was probably as big as it is for us now. If you had to weigh the difference, probably NFL and MLB was right up there with Greco-Roman sports and athletics, wrestling, track and field, and all those various events that they did. So they would know this reference, and this reference is so powerful because you see so many tie-ins and so many examples that they would get right off the bat, and hopefully we do the same thing as well. It was a common tool, not only in biblical writing, but in culture in general back then. So when we look at this analogy that he builds out here, we see several things that align themselves to it. First of all, this race that has been set before us as believers, it is not a sprint. It is not a sprint. It's a marathon, which is why the author is so emphatic that it must be run with endurance. Right before we went into the Hall of Faith in chapter 10, he closes out in verse 36, a few verses early, he says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. This is not a sprint. And endurance is not built by training in short spurts. How many people have heard of the app that you can get for your phone and devices called Couch to 5K? So Couch to 5K is for people like me who sit on the couch, get very little exercise. I'm parked at a desk at work all day. But for some insane reason, I decide I want to run a 5K. Well, if I were to just, through my sheer determination, get up and say, okay, the next 5K that comes, I'm running it, there better be a sizable wheelbarrow to help me get to the finish line, because I'm going to collapse pretty early into it. So this application, it goes through very structured intervals where you walk for a little bit and then you jog for a little bit. For the first day, you just walk, jog for a couple minutes, and then that's it. And then the next day, it incrementally adds on more and more time of running compared to walking until finally, at the end of the time, you are running the entire distance of a 5K. It's very successful. Now, if I, through my determination, said I want to run a 5K and I concede to the fact that I have to use this app and I get day one into it and I walk for 15 minutes compared to the 30 seconds that I run and I do that day after day after day, will I be prepared for that 5K? No, because training that way does not build endurance. Endurance comes by pushing further and further and harder, and no one will ever compete well in a marathon by training solely for a 100-meter sprint. Amen? I think what happens a lot of times in the realm of faith and life, we see people who localize and kind of focalize and constrain their faith to just what is right here, right now, not accounting for the fact that this is a lifelong race. And what happens when you do that, that can lead to all kinds of dysfunction, discouragement, and depression, and doubt, because instead of seeing each and every small victory and every small setback as just part of the greater race that you're running, their emotional stability lives and dies on what is happening right now. So they come to a place of a victory, and they just sit back and rest in their laurels. Man, I did it. Meanwhile, the rest of the pack has blown you away. They've run down the track while you're saying, hey, man, this was great. Or you come to a small defeat. You stumble or whatever. And because you can't see that as part of the big picture, you just sit there and wallow in doubt and fear. And he's saying, it's not like that. This is not a sprint. This is a marathon. Therefore, run with endurance. When we look at this analogy, we can also see just basic logic at play. He gives this exhortation to cast off and set aside anything that could hamper our ability to run the race effectively and to run it to its completion. It makes sense. You don't see marathon runners with hiking packs on or ankle weights or anything like that, amen? They go through great trial and trouble and preparation to make sure that they're not carrying anything more than they need to. So he gives us two things that he tells us to set aside, two very distinct things. First, he says, get rid of any and every weight. And then he says, get rid of sin that clings closely. And I see these as two separate things, two things worth noting, particularly because of the way that we deal with them. It's different, the way that we handle these things. First off, he says, let's look at sin. So through Christ, we know that we are no longer under sin's power and dominion. Before Christ, we were in the dominion of darkness. Sin had full power. We were beholden to obey it, but because of Christ, we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It holds no power over us whatsoever. Paul keeps telling us and exhorting us, stop submitting yourself back to the power of sin. You are free. Whatever you submit yourself to, you are a slave to. You've been freed. Why do you keep going back to sin? So we look at this. We've been set free. However, Paul also tells us that we will wage war with sin as long as we are in these fleshly bodies. And as we run this race, we will have temptations that if we leave them undealt with and unaddressed, they're going to latch onto us and cling to us, and it's going to hamper proper running. Most of us are from the Eastern Shore. There's a lot of people who hunt or get outside for exercise. Have you ever seen these things as you're out walking? Some people call them hitchhikers. They're sea pods from the xanthium plant. I call them burrs. They're actually called cockle burrs or something like that. These things are miserable. These are straight from the pit of hell. These are absolutely, you know, you have thorns described in the curse from the fall. These guys were like second fiddle to the thorns. They're like, hey, we want to tag along in this cursing of the earth thing too. These things are horrible. If you're out hiking or hunting, if you get off of the beaten path even just a little bit, these things just latch onto your clothes. They can get into your skin, your hair. I saw pictures of these poor dogs that were just covered from head to toe with these things. And that's not the worst part. The worst part is actually trying to get these stupid things off of whatever they've latched onto. They are miserable. Here's the thing. If we were stay on the path when we're out hiking or hunting, we are so less likely to run into these things because a path has been worn where they were not, or maybe once were, but they're not anymore because that path has been trampled down. What we see, he calls Jesus in this passage the pioneer of our faith. He has, by his sinless life, left for us a path to follow. Yes, there's going to be temptations, but if we stay in his steps, we're going to be so much less likely to stray off the path where these stupid things reside, these things that will latch on and cling on to you. Another image that you might get when you're trying to think about running is this here. Any who've had toddlers know that when little kids wrap themselves around your legs, can you imagine trying to run a marathon with a 40-pound toddler hooked onto your leg? And they're just as hard to get off as the cockle burrs. So this is the imagery that he's getting. Anything like this, sin like this that lays hold of you and latches onto you, that is so hard to rid yourself of, he says, do whatever you can to get rid of that. Set it aside. When he talks about sin elsewhere, Paul talks about taking it off like a garment. So there's that. There's also what he talks about, every weight. He says, get rid of every weight. Again, you don't see runners out there with giant backpacks on. So what is he talking about when he says, get rid of every weight? I believe it can be just about anything. Worry, doubt, fear, unforgiveness, wrong beliefs, bad attitudes. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe that while he makes a distinction between these two things, they both are very much sin. Because when we worry and we doubt, we are effectively saying God is not able to provide in this situation. When we have bad attitudes, we are not following the clear prescribed activity of a believer. These are all sin, along with anything else that goes outside the will of God. But so then if that's the fact, why does the author make this distinction here? Why does he say get rid of sin and every weight? I think it has to do by the means by which these things come upon us. Sin that clings closely. We have sin that Paul said there's a new dynamic, a new law where we have this warring within our members, the flesh battling with the things of the spirit. It prowls around, seeking to pick a fight, targeting and warring against us. And should it succeed, it clings to us. But when we think about some of these things, these weighty things that we've talked about, I believe that these are things that we choose to pick up. And at the very least, these are things that we usually refuse to let go of. Amen? From the huge and noticeable to the small and hidden things of the heart, these things that we won't let go of hinder us and encumber us and make it so that we cannot run well. One commentator was asked, he said, so, you know, I understand that the big weighty things like unforgiveness and things like that, but what about the little stuff? Does that really matter? Is it really that important? And his answer was, they will do you no harm if you do not wish to win. What difference does it make? Well, it doesn't make any difference if you want to win. So if you were to have 10 marathon runners line up and you just give one just a small burden and say, here, hold on to this while you run. And it might be just a 1 pound little weight or something. I guarantee you by the end of the race, he's going to say, man, this thing made all the difference in the world and it kept me from running well and winning. both of these things are sinful and wrong. The sin that clings and the sins that we cling to, both are wrong. And ultimately, both prevent us from running in a manner that God wants us to run. So we're commanded here, just like all throughout God's word, to put off or lay aside, because this in itself is our portion of God's work of sanctification. Those of you who were able to go through the study, The Pursuit of Holiness, that's what it's talking about. Yes, we have been made holy by the sprinkling of God's blood. In God's economy, we are innocent. But while we're here on this earth, we should be striving and running after a life that aligns with what we will be. So we have this part and parcel in sanctification where we have to submit to God and say, yeah, and when God identifies it, yes, God, you're right, this is wrong. I need to let go of this. I see these sins in my life. Help me rid myself of these. We have a part to play in sanctification. So if we hold on to these things or we allow them to cling to us, we're not going to run well, and our life is not going to align with what God desires. The thing of it is runners, when we're looking at the metaphor, runners don't accidentally strip away things that weigh them down or hinder their running. It is focused and it is intentional. Just like if I want to run a 5K, I have 50 pounds of snack food wrapped around my waist, and if I want to do it, I need to be intentional and focused to get to the place where I can run well. It is intentional. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. And he goes on to say, basically, I batter my body into submission that I might not go against the words that I preach. It's all about focus and intentionality and self-control. So the author's saying, run with endurance, run with intentionality and focus to strip off anything and everything that will prevent you from running well. You can say in your mind, yes, I know that's a sin, but if you don't intentionally seek God's word and apply truth to your life, that sin is not just going to fall off on its own. You have to be focused and intentional and show self-control and participate with God and the Holy Spirit through that work of sanctification. As you look at this passage, there's another really neat device. I'm nerding out on this. You might not think it's cool at all, but there's another neat device that he uses here in addition to the analogy of athletics. When you look at the entire chapter 12 in Hebrews, you can see there's a literary device that a lot of biblical writers use, a lot of authors in that time period use in general. It's called a chiasm. You guys know what a chiasm is? You remember that? We've talked about it before. Basically, let me give you the Webster's. It says a chiasm is a repetition of similar ideas in a reverse pattern. You're like, what? So go ahead and put that picture up. So a chiasm, a lot of times you'll see it in poetry, but it's not just poetry. It's in prose and things like that. The structure will be the first line is A, the second B, C, and then you see it goes in reverse order, C, B, A, where A relates to A, B relates to B, and C relates to C. When you look at the entire chapter 12 in Hebrews, there is a huge chiasm at play that's in the ABA structure. But when you focus in on just these first two verses in Hebrews, you can actually see a chiasmic pattern, one that helps reveal more truth. When we see it in the light of the chiasm that he's written here, you can actually see what his primary focus of this passage is. So I'm going to go ahead and put that up there, the next slide. So the first verse, he says, therefore, and this expositor who recognized this, he says that the first verse is basically saying, seated all around us. Seated all around us, and that's because when you look at the Greek word, I'm not even going to try it, that says surrounding, it can mean encompassing, but it can also, it's from two Greek words that means laying or reclining all around. So that in combination with the fact that they're bearing witness, he's reduced it to say, seated all around us is such a great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, lay aside every weight and sin that clings. That's the B structure. C, with endurance. D, run the race set before us. And the singular E pattern there is keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And then you see the repetition moving outwards. D, for the joy set before him. C, endured the cross. B, despising its shame. A, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When we look at it in this pattern, we can see some really neat things that come to light. First and foremost, we can see what the author's focus and his central point and central driving urge and exhortation from this passage really are. What do we see there in E? It's talking about Jesus. Jesus. He takes everything else and makes it flow and point to and from Jesus. When we look at the A structures, it says, we have seated all around us the example of witnesses and heroes of the faith. And that relates to Christ, our true and better example, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. The next pair says, we are called to lay aside every weight and sin that clings. But when we look to Christ, it says that Christ cast off everything, not only living sinlessly, but also forsaking his very own glory, forsaking the shame associated with dying on a cross. He laid everything aside. The next pair tells us to run with endurance. And it says that Christ endured the greatest torture and the most horrible fate imaginable, the cross. And on the outside, it says that we are called to run the race that God has set before us. And when we look to Jesus, we see that the race set before him ended at that cross, the ultimate sacrifice. So just as those examples of faith in chapter 11, those people ran with the promise of eternal reward ever before them. Christ endured the cross for the joy set before him. How many of you ever wondered what that really meant? Because I don't find much joy in being nailed to a piece of wood or enduring whips and chains and things flaying my flesh from my back. But it says Christ endured these things for the joy that was set before him. Commentary by John Piper, I think it crystallizes it so well. He says, the greatest labor of love that ever happened was possible because Jesus pursued the greatest imaginable joy, namely the joy of being exalted to God's right hand in the assembly of a redeemed people. So the joy that was set before Christ was that he would be exalted and glorified at God's right hand, as well as being that in the presence of the people whom he died to redeem. That was the joy set before him. So we see the author has placed at the center of it all, Jesus, our example of true and perfect faith. He was the only person to walk the earth and live out faith to its full completion. Faith is perfected in him. He is the ground zero of our faith. He is the example of our faith. He is the target and goal of our faith. And he is the one who, by his sacrifice, has enabled faith for us. Now, check this out, because remember back in chapter 3, the author was doing these comparisons between Jesus and angels and Jesus and prophets, and he comes to compare Jesus and Moses. Moses, the author told us, was great because he was faithful in God's house. These heroes of the faith were amazing and worthy of remembrance and emulation. But just as Jesus was better than Moses because Moses was faithful in God's house, Jesus built the house. And he said he is worthy of exponentially more honor because he is the builder. So when we're comparing Jesus and Moses and we look at Jesus and these heroes of the faith, as incredible as their stories are, the author is showing once again that Jesus is the greater than. These heroes of faith are an encouragement, and it's uplifting and it's heartening to read their stories. But the author truly doesn't tell his readers, look at them. He doesn't say, turn your eyes to Enoch. He doesn't say, turn your eyes to Jacob and Moses. He tells them to look to Jesus and his example. They were great. He is greater. Their faith was strong, but his was perfect. Their examples can be traced to nearly the beginning of creation. He spoke creation into existence. And before the foundations of the earth, he understood that the cost of redeeming those who would come to be commended for their faith would be the cross, where he would have to die and spill his blood. They were great, and we can be encouraged by them, but he is better and perfect. So the author says, look to Jesus. He sets Jesus as the ultimate example of faith to follow. So these heroes of the faith that we just spent so much time looking at in chapter 11, they were running towards a promise that they would never see fulfilled this side of eternity. Yet by faith, they ran with endurance and purpose and joy. We, who the author, through God's word, are called to run, are to run with endurance and purpose and joy, having received the down payment to the promises. Remember, in the covenant, God promised an offspring that would come to rule in righteousness over an eternal kingdom, a king who would crush the head of the enemy. And in Christ, we have seen that fulfilled. These guys were running towards something they would never see. We have seen the glory of God in Christ Jesus, and we have seen the first fruits and the down payment to that promise. Jesus is the pioneer and finisher of our faith. He is the offspring of promise. He is the righteous king seated at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are made his footstool. He is the one who made it possible to overcome this world by his perfect atoning sacrifice. He is the one who gave all of himself so that he might bring us to the Father, holy and righteous by his spilled blood. He is the one who goes before us to prepare that promised land of inheritance. And he is the one who will rule and reign for all eternity, glorified in the presence of the people he redeemed. These heroes of the faith were awesome. God blows them out of the water through the example of Christ Jesus. He is our all in all and worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. So the author says, keep your eyes fixed on that example and run. Be diligent and intentional to put off and lay down every weight and sin that clings. Striving to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, seeking to keep in his steps so that we might not stray to the right or to the left and fall off the path that he has struck out for us, so that we might not fall into temptations and sin. And he says, run with Christ as your starting line, Christ as your ever-present focus, even as we work through those sometimes painful times of sanctification, when we're running and we get cramps in our sides and our legs get weak and we don't know where the next breath is going to come from. Run with endurance, with your eyes fixed on Jesus. James 1, he says, my brothers and sisters, consider it nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect effect, so that you will be perfect and complete, not deficient in anything. When these times of testing and trial and sanctification come upon us, we rejoice because we know that God is building into us endurance And through that endurance, we keep running and we keep running and we don't stop. And when the next trial comes, we keep running and God builds more endurance into us until the last day when we can say, I have run the race. I have finished well. And we look back and we rejoice in the grace that God has given us. Run, knowing that all these things bring us closer into conformity to His example. Run with Christ as your finish line. Small successes and small setbacks, merely lap markers and quarter poles along the way in this lifelong marathon. So we run. That's the exhortation and that's the command. We run. Not in our timing, not in our strength, not sprinting from one circumstance to the other. We run with patient endurance, waiting on His leading and His coaching, and we hold Him to His promise in Isaiah 40. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint. Praise God, I don't feel so bad. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So we run not aimlessly from one thing to the next. We run just broken before God. Show me where to go next. Tell me how to walk and live and run. And as we wait on Him, He renews our strength. And we can run and not grow weary. We are given power. It's not our own. Finally, we run, throwing off everything that hinders, eyes fixed on Him, ears tuned to His still small voice, allowing it to drown out the myriad of voices seeking to distract. That's what I was talking to yesterday. Man, what a blast we had at the VBS yesterday. And we have in this room set up an escape room. And just for side note, anyone who would like to try it out after church, we'd love to have you try it. It was a lot of fun. But within that room, there are clues, specific clues that will get you where you need to go. But there are also a lot of clues that will take you absolutely nowhere. And my exhortation to these young people as they came out from this escape room is there is only one truth. There is only one thing that will take you where you need to be, and that is the Word of God. That is the only truth. Just as there was only one way to get out of that room, there is one truth. And there is all kinds of things barraging us, telling us, no, go this way. No, stop and celebrate. You were victorious. And trying to pump up our pride. And there's all these things, but we need to have our ears tuned to the voice of our Good Shepherd, as we talked about Thursday night, and allow that to drown out everything else that tries to get us to go off the path. And above all, we keep Jesus at the very center of all we do. I want to close out. St. Patrick is credited with this prayer. You've probably seen it before. It's been turned into lots of songs and things. But his prayer was, Christ with me. Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ where I lie, Christ where I sit, Christ where I arise, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks to me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in the ear that hears me. Run in such a way that when people think of you or speak of you, they think of Christ above all else. That's a hard order, but God gives power and God gives us endurance. If we will run towards Christ, our eyes fixed in Him, we can have an answer to that prayer. And that's our challenge and that's our goal, to live so much at focus on Christ, eyes fixed, hope fixed, and everything else, that when people speak of you, they say, I see Christ in that person. Amen? Let's pray. Precious God, I know we get winded so easily. And God, we get distracted so easily. And we turn our heads to look behind us. And the next thing we know, we've gone off course. God, help us, as the author has shown us, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the pioneer, the perfecter and finisher of our faith. Above all else, Lord, above every distraction, above every weight, above every sin that clings so closely, God, may we seek Jesus and look to his example of perfect faith. God, help us run well. God, show us by your Holy Spirit the things in our lives that are clinging to us or that we're clinging to ourselves, and help us put those things off and lay those things aside so that we might run well.